This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is teaching through the book of Colossians. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Salvation is by the grace of God. And even in the Old Testament, Jonah aptly declared the truth in the belly of the great fish. When he said, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord. It's His doing. And this is wonderful truth. We open up the Bible and we find out that we cannot save ourselves. We're hopelessly lost, blind, and dead in sin. And God saves us in Christ, through the cross of Christ. And this work is all of God, and it's all for His glory. And God could accomplish the whole of His work from beginning to end all by Himself, but He uses means to accomplish His purposes. He uses evangelists to call sinners to Christ. He uses pastors to preach the Word of God. And He uses every Christian to be a witness of Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's always important to remember, though, that the means that God uses is not the cause. God is the primary cause of all things, especially our salvation. And this focus upon God is precious truth to Him because He wants us to know the truth. And God could use any means whatsoever to save. But He uses us. You say, well, why does He use us? Why doesn't He use angels? Or why doesn't He just do the work all by Himself? Why does He use us? And the answer is so that we will see God's work in Christ, so that we will see the power of God to save, so that we will see God's glory, and so that we will then worship Him. And also it's important to observe that God's work of evangelism and missions begins in the home. Fathers and mothers are entrusted with the care of little children. And they're to raise them up to know and love the Lord. And this is an impossible task. Just got through saying, God is the one who saves. So God puts these little children in our home and He says, bring them up in the things of the Lord and bring them up in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, we cannot save them. Fathers and mothers can love their children, they can nurture their children, they can teach their children, but they can't save their children. Salvation is of the Lord. It's of the work of the Lord. But parents, and the father in particular, parents are responsible to raise up children to know and love the Lord. And God gives us this duty to be performed by Him. In other words, we are not sufficient for it. No one is able. So our duty is really to bring us to our knees and to say, God, help us. God, give the blessing that only You can give. And then by God's grace, we get off our knees and we pursue our duty. We raise our children to understand authority. We raise our children to be wise. We raise our children to be Christians. And we cannot force the results. But we can be gentle and faithful and loving them in the truth. We can be wise in leading our children to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have great hope, and I believe we can have great expectation of the faithfulness of the Lord. But we need to depend greatly upon the Lord in carrying out this charge to us. And again, I want us to look at this passage. We're just going to look at one verse, and Dave pointed out, we are going to pick on the fathers a little bit today, which is good for them. And we want to look at this verse in verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now again, remember the context of this passage. because Paul is writing to this church in Colossae, a church that he's never been to, in order to encourage them in how they are to live the Christian life, how they are to continue to grow as Christians. And some individuals have come to Colossae and they have their own ideas of how this is to take place. And the Apostle Paul says the focus should always be on Christ. The focus should always be on Christ and the work of the cross. And all of our responsibilities and all of our duties should bring us back to Christ. And we are not saved by grace and then we live by our own works. We're not saved and then we are responsible to work out the rest of our salvation in accordance with the things that we do. And the Judaizers had come and said, well, you know, there's certain feasts, there's certain things that you must do, certain foods that you should eat, things you shouldn't do. And they list all these things by which you are going to be supposedly sanctified and growing in your Christian life. And the Apostle Paul wisely says, no, it's Christ who accomplishes our salvation. Be focused upon Christ. The fullness of your forgiveness was at the cross of Christ. And the fullness of your righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. And when God gives us commands, the reason why we can be obedient to the commands is because God has secured the victory for us at the cross. That's why we should always be pointed back to the cross of Christ. And He is the one who put off our sins, and He is the one who puts on the righteousness. So when we come to passages like Colossians chapter 3, where you have sort of the application of this passage, he's talking about put off and put on. But the reason you can put off and put on is because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And He has secured that great triumph. And so when we come to live our lives and He says, put this off and put this on, we can say, well, I can do those things because of what Christ has done for me. So always we are drawn to Him, and then we are given a number of things to do. And there are many commands in living the Christian life. But always remember that the commands are not a measure of your ability. The commands are always a measure of God's ability to strengthen you. So that's why the commands of Scripture should always bring us to our knees and bring us to God. And that's right. It's also interesting when you look at this passage that as Paul was writing to the Colossian Christians, and remember these are brand new Christians in a brand new church, and they have come together and they say, well, we are now Christians. It would be very appropriate for them to say, okay, now what do we do? We say, we'll go to church. And they go, great. What's a church? Said, well, as we'll meet together and we'll hear the Word of God and we'll partake of the Lord's Supper, and then we shall go and live for Him in this world, and we'll come back and we'll worship the Lord and do these things. And so that's what they were doing. But it's also interesting, when he writes to them, he says, now, let me tell you what Christianity involves. Because you might think that it would just involves, we'll just have this, he points out in this passage, have a heavenly mindset. But this heavenly mindset affects many things. It affects the behavior in the home. It affects what wives do and what husbands do and what children do and what fathers do. It affects the workplace and what slaves and masters do. And one wonders when the Colossian Christians were reading this for the first time saying, well, I didn't know that Christianity was affecting everything, but it affects everything that we do. And especially when you come to the home, and here in particular, the fathers. And again, remember this passage speaks of hierarchy or levels of responsibility. We mentioned that levels of responsibility are always important with reference to God. You have levels of responsibility in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son is submissive to the Father. And the Spirit comes and He speaks the things of Christ. And He draws attention to Christ. And so you have really the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, three in one, co-equal, and yet you have authority. And so it's always important to remember that when we have authority among mankind, we are always one among equals. One among equals. And there's always the remembrance that we are under God's authority. So the authority that we carry out when we have authority as a husband or as a father or as a master, there's several instances where the men are picked on in this passage. And in this society, it would be you are a husband, you are a father, you might be a slave, or you might be a master. But in some way, you're always related to these levels of authority. But as you face and deal with these levels of authority, always remember that you are operating under the authority of God. And if you remember that order, you'll know what liberty is, and you'll know what freedom is. Freedom and liberty is always found under the authority of God with His levels of responsibility. And if you keep that in mind, you'll know why God is so important to liberty and freedom. And I'm speaking of liberty and freedom in all of our land. Wherever you find liberty and freedom, you're going to find God in and levels of authority that He establishes. And you can test me on that and talk to me about it later, but liberty and Christianity go hand in hand together because of the authority of God. So liberty is not freedom from authority, but it's a right understanding of authority and a right understanding of responsibility under that authority. Those are wonderful truths. But here in this passage, fathers are directed with reference to their conduct with their children. And what's interesting to remember when you hear this is that the great example of a father is our Heavenly Father. And He becomes the great example. And it's always interesting to me that God uses this language in dealing with us, because God is the sovereign God. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's always wholly other than we are. And there's a sense in which we're always thinking of God as God is vast, so vast and great that we can hardly comprehend Him. And what's amazing is that this God, who is so far above us, says, I want you to understand me, and I want you to understand our relationship in terms of father-child. I want you to call me Father. And we should respond to that by saying, really? You want me to say Father? How can I say that? And He replies in Scripture to us, we say that because we're His children. We're born into His family. Let me give you several passages of Scripture which illustrate the Father and His carrying out His responsibilities toward us. But look at 1 John chapter 3. And here He is speaking in the context of how you know that you are the children of God. That's the whole of 1 John. And He looks at several issues. He looks at obedience, Christians obey, and Christians believe, and Christians love. And He looks at those issues. And why do they do that? And the answer is because they are born of God. And when you are born of God, you have the life of God in you. and therefore you have the life of God that comes out of you. So you should see obedience, you should see faith, and you should see love coming out of you. See it perfectly? No, not perfectly. I said you should see it coming out of you because that's part of why you have assurance. You also have assurance because of the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. You also have assurance because of what the Bible has to say. So there's a number of places where you have assurance, but that's what he's writing about here. But here he speaks, and he speaks of the fact that we are the children of God. And he says, in verse 29 of the previous, in chapter 2, he says, everyone who practices righteousness is, he's speaking about the fact that you're practicing righteousness or practicing the truth. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him, the new birth. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he shall be revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we are saved, God could say, I want you to be called slaves of God. And we'd say, okay, that's good, because we are slaves of God. But he says, no, I want you to be called the children of God. You are born into my family. You are the sons of God. You have all the rights and privileges of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I want you to call me Father. And I want us to have this father-child relationship. And I will exemplify what a father does and what a father is like. But he establishes this birth relationship with us so that we are the children of God. And he is our heavenly Father. And then notice, look at Matthew. We're going to look at several passages. I want you to turn quickly because I said we're looking at how he is the example of what a father should be. He says, talk to me. Call to me. Pray to me. And Jesus Christ, when he was with his disciples, he taught them to pray. He taught them to pray in chapter 6 of Matthew in verse 9. Our Father in heaven. And notice how the first part of this prayer focuses upon him. He says, when you pray to me, I want you to look to me. Our Father in heaven. Hallowed, sanctified, set apart. Your name. You are completely set apart from us. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now the focus then, as we see him as he is then to focus to us standing before him. Because we are needy before this God who's accomplishing his purposes, who's bringing about his kingdom, who's accomplishing his will. And so then we say, give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. He says, come to me. Come to me as the God that I am. But when you come to me, call me Father, because you're my children. And then you should expect me to feed you and to forgive you and to lead you and to deliver you. Come to me. That's amazing. You know, sometimes you may think, well, should I really pray? I mean, does God have time to deal with me? Does God care about me? Just always remember, he's your heavenly Father. And he wants you to know who he is and what he's doing. So we acknowledge that when we come into his presence. But he also wants you to depend upon him for everything. For your daily bread. One of the reasons why you bow your head in thankfulness when you eat a meal. Say, let us bow our heads and give thanks to God. Thank you, Lord, for this food that you have given to us. He provides the food that we eat. But He's our Father, and He is our sovereign Father. He's the Almighty God who cares for us. And then look at chapter 6 again in Matthew, and look at verses 25 to the end of the passage. Again, He's talking about how He cares for you. He says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow and neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? He's already talked about this in saying, come before your Father and ask Him to provide. For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first His kingdom, the kingdom of God, and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient is for today, for the day is its own trouble." Here you have the Father who says, I'll take care of you. Does this mean we sit back and do nothing? No, it says, but as we go about our lives, as we live our lives, it is the Lord who says, I will provide for you. He's your loving Father. So when you are in need, and when you are going through difficult times, and when you cry out to Him, you are not coming as a stranger, you're coming as the child of God. You're coming as the Son of God. You're coming into the presence of your Heavenly Father. And it's wonderful to see His love and care. And then look at a couple passages in Romans. But look at Romans chapter 5. And here He speaks of the love of God for us. And we have a Father who not only says, come and pray to Me, but a Father who says He cares and He provides for us. And look at chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have now received the reconciliation. This passage speaks of the God who loves us, and the God who will continue to accomplish His purposes in us until He brings us to completion. You know, we have a Father who loves us when we were sinners. He loved us when we never were loving Him. And we love Him because He first loved us, but He loved us when we were sinners. And He saved us. And He's going to bring us to glory. He says, having accomplished your justification, don't you know that He will sanctify you? Don't you know that He will glorify you? Don't you know that He will bring it all to completion? And when you come to Romans chapter 8, a very familiar passage of Scripture, in verses... You know, this passage which deals with God bringing us to glory and bringing His purposes to conclusion, says in verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. He foreknew before time. He predestined us before time to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He called. And whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. The working of God is the working from beginning to end. Your Heavenly Father claims you as you belong to Him. And He brings you to glory. So then in verse 31, you have these interesting arguments where he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up to us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. I always think this is interesting. It's sort of a picture of a courtroom scene. And here comes Satan, the great accuser of the brethren, into the very presence of God. And he accuses you. Now, if this were a courtroom in the present day setting, where you had an earthly judge, and your case was brought before the earthly judge would go, well, I'll have to read this case. I'll have to read up on what the other judges beneath me have done and see the verdicts and the decisions that they made and how that they have argued according to the Constitution and according to law. And so we'll see and I'll review the case and I'll have to get back to you because I don't really know. But it's really interesting when the case is brought before God and your case is brought before God. And Satan says, what kind of a Christian is that person? And he points at you or me. He says, well, who shall bring a charge before God's elect? And it's like God says to the accuser, that one's mine. I justified it. I fully know the case. Sinner saved by grace. I justified him. I'm sanctifying him. I'm glorifying him. I know all of this. I knew him before the foundation of the world. I foreknew him, I predestined, I called him, I justified and glorified. It's all complete. I'm fully knowledgeable about this instance. It's wonderful when Satan goes and brings our charge against God. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who's going to bring a charge against us? Here you have God, who is the one who justified us, Christ who died for us, who's praying for us, who's interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Christians are slaughtered. You say, well, I thought we had the God who is taking care of us and the God who is providing for us. I always think 36, we kind of should have pushed that verse aside and kind of jumped over verse 36 to get to the good part. But the fact is that we suffer in this life. Does our suffering indicate that God has ceased to be our Father? That He ceases to be our God? That He ceases to care for us? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present or things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you look at this and you say, now that's a father. That's a father. Saves us when we're ugly and awful towards Him, shaking our fist in the face of God, and He saves us. And He loves us. And He provides for us. And He takes us through this life. And there's never a time in this life when He is not faithful. And there's never a time when His hand is not upon us. And there's never a time when He would ever abandon you. He is always faithful. You go through the persecution, you go through with Him. He's always there. We're more than conquerors through Him. That's the Father. That's the imagery of the Father. And then He looks at us as we have children. He said, now, fathers, there's something that you need to do. Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, it's interesting when you look at this passage and compare it with the Ephesians passage, because this passage is sort of negative. It's sort of focusing on the negative. The Ephesians passage is focusing more on the positive. In Ephesians 4, 6 and verse 4, it says, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. It means literally that, to provoke to anger. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that's that positive side. Don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. here in this passage, it's just sort of focusing on the negative. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And here this is, don't irritate them or excite them. And it might include the idea of challenging them beyond which they are able or nagging at them. And it's a continual command. It says, I want you not to be doing this. Well, what is he talking about? Well, again, you're talking to Christians who are brand new Christians. So the father becomes a Christian, and he looks at his family, especially in a patriarchal kind of setting, which is what this is, where the father is in charge, and he says, okay, I'm a Christian. We're all Christians. Any of you have given that a try, you know that that doesn't work with the family, but you know, you say, I'm a Christian. We're all Christians. I get baptized. We all get baptized because I'm the father, and as the father and as the patriarch, I'm the one who says the way it's going to be. And then Junior on the end says, why? And we're like, because I'm the father, and that's the way it's going to be. We're all Christians, and we must be. And you know, this passage says, that's not the way, fathers, you are to behave with your children. And I failed to mention one thing when I talked about our Heavenly Father, which is also important to mention, and that is, I said He is the sovereign God. He provides for us. He cares for us. He's faithful to us. He does all those things. He also disciplines us. And the discipline is required to train us. And again, look at Hebrews. Let me look at this passage, because just to remind you of what you already know, but that's what I do. In Hebrews, and look at chapter 12. And here you're talking to people who are going through difficult times. They're going through trials. They're being persecuted. And he says, you run the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. But he says, also remember this. Verse 4, you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them. But he for our good, he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He's not suggesting here that this kind of discipline is discipline because they disobeyed. It can also include the kind of training. He says you're going through persecution, and I don't want you to think you're going through persecution because you did something wrong. So the persecution is God punishing you for what you did that was wrong. He says, always remember that your father loves you, and if he loves you, he's going to discipline you, which means he's going to give you child training to go in the right direction. And sometimes that's because you have done the wrong thing, but sometimes it's because he wants you to do the right thing. And so when he talks to fathers, he says your responsibility is to be like your Heavenly Father as well in the discipline. And if you look at the discipline that the Lord displays here, it's purposeful. It's to seek the good, the greatest good. Now again, when you discipline fathers, and by the way, the primary responsibility for children is the father. That's biblical. You say, well, in our family, the primary one who's responsible for the children is the mother. The Bible says that fathers, you are responsible. You are going to stand before God and give an account for how you were a father to your children. And your wife and the mother is also addressed in this passage as one who is your helper, but you as the head of the home, and you like being the head of the home when you say, my wife is to submit to me and I am the head, but that headship requires great responsibility. And it means you are responsible for your children. So for those of you who think you can shuffle off the responsibility and say, you know, my responsibility is to take care of business, my wife's responsibility is to take care of the family, that's unbiblical. Your responsibility is both. You are to be responsible and provide for your family, and you're also responsible for your children. And you are to raise them up, but not so as by force or sort of making their lives miserable. You say, well, how do you go about this process? And I've mentioned before that one of the things that you do as a father with your children is, first of all, you, and the way I say this, and this may sound a little offensive to some people, but you raise hypocrites, little hypocrites. It's not you just do that, but you say to them, I want you to do the right thing. Don't throw that. Don't take that. Don't say that. And we have all kinds of instructions, and little children are to hear that instruction, and they say, why are we not to do that? And they would say in their little children way, because my dad and my mom said, don't do that. And we raise them up to be obedient. Do they have a heart to obey? No, they don't have a heart to obey. We're just making them socially acceptable. So we teach them yes, and we teach them no. Their life may depend upon it. I've said if they're walking toward the street, you say, come here, and they say, well, that means nothing to me. And they just keep going. They may get run over by a car. So you want to be able to say, stop. And they turn around and say, my dad said stop. That must mean stop. And come here. It must mean, oh, my dad wants me to come here because there's something that he needs. Or he needs me for. So you teach your children to be what I call socially acceptable, if you want to use another term, but it's really they're hypocrites. They don't have a heart, they just have obedience. That's phase one of the training. But in phase one of the training and all of the training, you're also telling them that they need a new heart. You're also giving them the gospel message. Because the only way that they're going to truly obey is if they have Christ in their heart. But that's the part you can't force. And that's so you teach them to be obedient, you teach them to respond to the authority, but at the same time you're on your knees saying, dear God, teach the gospel to their hearts. They need a heart change. They need to know you. And you've placed these children in my home for me to train and to raise up, really to walk in the truth, but I can teach them to obey me or not to obey me, and I can teach this, but I can't teach them to be Christians. That's something that they have to have a heart for that. They have to be born into the family of God. They have to be regenerated in heart. And so all the time you are teaching them yes and no, right and wrong, good and bad, you're also preaching the gospel to them. And that's vitally important. And you can't force that to happen. But that's a part of the discipline, and you teach that. And discipline is sometimes painful. It's what it says in Hebrews. And it may not be popular to talk about, you know, to spank and to administer discipline from that standpoint, but, you know, you need to understand what discipline is for and what spanking or what getting, I call that just getting the child's attention. You're not punishing. You know, it's, my dad is very interesting. When I was growing up, I sort of had to figure some things out, but one of the things that always used to just drive me crazy was when I get in trouble, which happened just a few times. When I would get in trouble, my dad would say, okay, go to your room and wait, and I'll be up there in a minute. And I knew I was going to get a spanking. It was like, can we just do it now? Let's get it over with. You know, it's like, and he never explained this to me, but I went up the room and I'd sit there and I'd wait. And I was like, wait for, you'd say a minute, it would be like days waiting. Just, kind of, finally he'd come up and he'd talk to me and I would get a spanking. And when I was older, I recognized what he was doing. Because he never touched me in anger. It wasn't about him. And when I did something wrong and maybe it would make him unhappy, what he did is he waited until he wasn't angry, until he was coming up to point me in the right direction and to reinforce that in a very strong way. But to point me in the right direction. And he never touched me in anger. And, you know, discipline is not to punish your children. It's to get their attention so that they know that yes is yes and no is no. But you can't discipline them to be Christians. You can't discipline them to trust in Jesus. But you discipline them in love. And if you can't discipline them in love, then wait for days until you can. You wait until it's not about you, it's about them. And you're disciplining them. And discipline is hard. So when you discipline in love. And there are times when your children will go through difficult times where they're particularly struggling with some particular issue. And whenever that happens, what I'll tell you is, you not only have to discipline, you have to pour on the love. Pour on the discipline and pour on the love. There's a sad statement that John Newton supposedly had said. He said, I know that my father loved me, but he did not seem to wish me to see it. I know my father loved me, but he did not seem to wish me to see it. In other words, John Newton was saying, I never felt my dad's love for me. I never heard him say, you know, I really love you. I'm seeking your greatest good. I want the best for you. I'm proud of you. And to hear this from a father matters. And when you're disciplining, it's hurtful. Discipline is hard. Whether it's instruction or whatever way in which the discipline is given, discipline is always, well, the Bible says, when the Lord disciplines us, it's always painful. It's always difficult. But along with that discipline, you're always affirming and teaching and pointing in the right direction. And that's why I say, my dad never ever touched me in anger. But I got a few spankings. But he never touched me in anger. He pointed me in the right way. And did I know that my dad loved me? Yeah, I know that my dad loved me. It's a very wonderful, wonderful truth, but I know he loved me because one of the ways that you can cause your child to be provoked and they become discouraged is if you ignore them. Just let them do whatever they want to do. They'll become more than discouraged. But you can't be harsh. You can't be hard. It's like the Apostle Paul saying, you know, what kind of father you are. You're to be a father like God is a father. And God disciplines us for our good. But he's always seeking our greatest good. And that's what we do as fathers. And we take our children and we say, I want you to be what the Lord wants you to be. I want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I preach the gospel to you. I teach the truth to you. I point you in the right direction. I'm continually providing, caring, supporting, loving you. And that's the kind of father that we are to be in the home, is the kind of father that God is to us. It says, so they may not lose heart. It means to be without encouragement. It means to be a broken down spirit. It means to go about task with a sad frame of mind. It's to submit with despairing resignation. It's because the pressing too hard, too harsh, maybe an inconsistency. They look at what you require of them and they look at your life. That's also important, the way you live in front of them. Who is sufficient for such a thing? I mean, you look at this and you say there's much more that could be said about raising kids and about father and the relationship with their children. But there's a very real sense, fathers, when you raise your children and you've introduced them to their heavenly father, that you have become a pattern for that. You say, I grew up in a family where my father was absent, or I grew up in a family where my father was not a Christian. He was a very sad father. He's everything you said your dad is, my dad wasn't. So well, then you come to your heavenly father and your father becomes a contrast to what God is like. But your heavenly father is a father who loves you, who seeks your greatest good, who disciplines you, who brings you to glory. He never gives up. And he's always faithful. From a standpoint of being a parent, I say good parenting is all of these things, and then I always sort of add, good parenting never gives up. You know why it never gives up? Because your Heavenly Father never gives up. He leads you to glory. It's a wonderful thing to see all that he accomplishes in us. And you can look at the Colossian church and you can say, well, here is the Colossian church and here are these families in the midst of paganism, in the midst of Judaism. And you're saying, we're going in a Christian direction. And they're like, well, all my friends are doing the paganism thing and all my other friends are doing the Judaism thing. So what is this Christian thing? Paul says to the Father, lead them gently in the truth. But lead them in the truth. Be faithful. Be wise. Be gentle. Be careful. Be loving. But assume your responsibility, because you are going to be the kind of individual that stands before people, and when your children leave your home, you want to say to them, well, I'm your father, but let me introduce you to your heavenly father, because he's the one caring for you now. He's the one who was caring for you then, here in the home. Now you are under his loving care. We become a picture of that. And fathers, I just encourage you to depend upon the Lord. You should look at this passage and say, who is sufficient for such a thing? Who is sufficient for such a thing? It's a wonderful thing when you go to the hospital. It's always easier for dads when this happens. It's not as easy for the moms. But when the dads go and they put this little baby in your hands, and you look at this little baby and you go, oh my goodness. And then you say, what am I going to do now? Here's this little baby that's totally dependent upon you. Totally dependent upon you. And you are to raise them up in the Lord and pray that God will enable you to do so, and pray that God will work a work of grace in the heart of our young people. And we should pray for our children, pray for our young people as they grow up. We are growing up in a very wicked world. There's a lot of things about this world that are wonderful. There's a lot of things about this world that are very terrible. But we should pray for our young people. They grow up to really know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they grow up to live for Him. Because that's what God says, I want the whole of your life, even your family life, to be pointing people in the direction of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We're thankful that every part of our life matters before you. We pray for the fathers and for the mothers with children, and as we are leading and disciplining and loving and caring for our family, we pray that you will give us wisdom and give us direction and guidance in the things that we do, that we might please you. We pray for the young people, pray that they may come to a saving knowledge of Christ at a very early age. We pray that you will strengthen Christ in us, the hope of glory for every single one of us. We just are thankful for your loyal love. We're thankful for your faithfulness. We're thankful that you give commands and then equip us to be obedient to you. Please equip our hearts to walk in faithfulness to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.